Well, Happy New Year, everyone. You know, the end of one year, the beginning of another. You know, you look back, like Kelly was praying this morning, you look back on some times that are difficult and some tragedies that were not foreseen in the previous year, a year ago today. Tragedies and things that had not been foreseen a year ago today have happened in this year, and yet the Lord has sustained. And joys as well that had not been foreseen and yet occurred in this previous year. And it's a good time, and this is why the world does this in general, and Christians too, in particular, at the end of a year to say, okay, taking stock and looking forward and trust in the Lord. The question is, how best to do that? There's a passage, we're in a series in Romans, and we're going to be looking at Romans 8, so you can open to Romans 8, but there's also another passage I'd like you to look at. Find Romans 8, and we're going to come back through a little more, a little deeper into one of the sections we looked at last week in Romans 8, but I'd also like you to look at a passage in which Jesus is speaking to his friends when they were also at the end of one phase and the beginning of a new life. They were at the end of the old covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. They were right on the edge of it, looking forward. And I want you to see the promise that Jesus gives to them that enables them to move forward with confidence despite the fears that they might have. It's in the Upper Room Discourse in John's Gospel in chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. And in the Upper Room, on the night before Jesus was crucified, his friends were basically bringing the old covenant to an end. And it's an amazing scene because they had the last Passover that night and the first Christian communion that night. Very amazing. It was the passing of a major baton from the old to the new covenant. And in the old covenant there were 12 patriarchs, and in the new covenant there are 12 apostles, and they're all in that upper room. And the Lord Jesus himself has served them the last Passover, the first communion. And in that evening, he reminds them that life is difficult and they will face tribulation. We're not going to look at that particular verse. But they are at the end of one phase and beginning a new phase. And I don't know about you, but a lot of times I don't do change very well. I'm conservative about that kind of thing. Are you? A conservative, the definition of a conservative is a person who believes that nothing should ever be done for the first time. Okay? And so I kind of don't, I mean, the change thing, it just, and so it's scary. You know, you look forward into another year, you know, or into another phase of your life. You know, there are these phases that our life goes through. And when one is done, especially if it was a good one, and a new one is opened up, and God is not giving us the option. The time arrow, philosophers remind us, the time arrow only points in one direction. You have to go forward. You don't have a choice. It's frightening. And the disciples in John 16, in the upper room, the disciples are frightened because of what Jesus has told them. And he tells them something else that gives them hope, and then that is reflected very clearly and much more in depth in Romans 8. So let's have a look at John chapter 16, and beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 7. I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. He's talking to his Jewish friends, and they would actually, because of coming to Christ, it would cause a schism within Judaism, new wine in an old wineskin, as Jesus said. And he says, indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. That has actually happened throughout history among two Christians. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father or me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. He's actually giving them courage. And this whole Upper Room Discourse is filled with very realistic appraisal of what life is like on earth, and it's hard. But also a very rich hope. But it's not the hope of never having a hard time. It's not the hope that I will never go through a difficult time or that I will never have to face traumas in my life. That's not the hope. Jesus didn't say, I'll make sure that nothing bad ever happens. He didn't say that. He said the opposite. Hard things will happen, but I'm going to promise you something. And you see it in the next few verses. He said, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Sorrow has filled your heart. You know, we just do not think about the Lord's words to us bringing, at least temporarily even, a sense of sorrow. He says, I've spoken words to you, and sorrow has filled your heart. They were truthful words. Sometimes when God speaks, even though we trust him, there's a sorrow. Because we're in a fallen world. That's his whole point. He's redeeming a fallen world. He says, sorrow has filled your heart. Is sorrow really a part of our life as a Christian? And our life under God's word? When God speaks to us, does sometimes sorrow fill our heart? And we have to continue trusting him through the sorrow? Yes, absolutely. And to say otherwise is simply not realistic. So he says, sorrow has filled your heart. But he's going to go on and he say, the sorrow is actually a temporary phenomenon, which it is. It's temporary in this world. Sorrow is only in this age. Sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, and the truth from the Lord is what strengthens. It is to your advantage that I go away. So the sorrow was, you're going away? We don't like that idea. And he'd also told them about the cross, which that just kind of went straight over their heads. Whenever he told them he's going to go to the cross, they were like, la, 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 la. You know, they did not want to know that. God tells you stuff you don't want to know. You always find something else to think about. And that's what they did. They just didn't get it. And it's starting to soak in, and he's thinking this is bad news and sorrow. But he says, it's actually to your advantage. Could it be that a sorrow for now is an advantage for later? Could it be? Well, as a matter of fact, not only can it be, but it's one of the main principles in spiritual growth and in moving forward in the Christian life. One of the main principles, and you see it here in the upper room discourse, because we know what's going to happen. He's going to be crucified the very next day. The worst day, the worst 3 days of these people's lives is about to begin. And yet, he says something else is going to happen. Now, you might think to yourself, well, of course, it's going to be the resurrection, and it is going to be the resurrection, but that's not what he actually highlights. Look at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. This is the Holy Spirit. Previously, in from chapter 14 through up to here, he has said the Helper, the Paraclete, the Counselor, the Advocate, the one who comes alongside, he will come and help you. But if I go, I will send him to you. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come. Which means he's promising them his presence through the Spirit in a way that they had not had up to this point and could not have until after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Because Jesus had said, come to me, all you who thirst, right? I will give you water. I will give you something that will actually slake the thirst completely. Out of your being will come out a river, an artesian well of living water. And this he spoke, it says in John 7, in this he spoke concerning the Spirit, who had not yet been given because Jesus hadn't been glorified yet. And that's the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension he's talking about. And he now says to his friends again, because he had said those words a few months previous at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now he's at Passover, and he says these words again. He says, this is to your advantage, because if I don't go, the implication is, theologically we know, your sins won't be paid for. And if your sins aren't paid for and you are not cleansed of your sins, then the Holy Spirit cannot come and dwell within you so that God is with you forever from the inside out. That can't happen until your sins are forgiven, see? So that's why he says this is to your advantage. Now, they didn't understand what I just said to you. What I just said to you, we understand because we know what these men wrote later after the Spirit came upon them and after Acts 2. So you have better theology right now than they had at the time that they heard this. They had to simply take his word for it. And they were having a hard time taking his word for it. Because they would say, What are you talking about advantage? No. That's not an advantage to not have you. It's not an advantage to not have you. They had no idea that the helper was actually, the helper, the Holy Spirit, is actually Christ's own spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who, when he then comes inside you and stays with you and transforms you and gives you strength, is infinitely better than the physical presence of the Lord Jesus at the time. This is why on Resurrection Day, when Mary Magdalene came, remember? She grabbed hold of Jesus. She's the first one who saw him. And she grabbed hold of him and wasn't going to let him go. And he said, no, you have to let me go. I'm going to ascend to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. You go tell our friends. Go tell your friends. This is what's going on. See, because it is the advantage of the presence of the Spirit of God is infinitely better than either the physical presence of Jesus or the absence of trauma. No, nothing could be better, Lord, than the absence of trauma. The absence of trauma is what I'm praying for all the time. I am praying for protection from trauma all the time. Nothing could be better than the absence of trauma. And Jesus said, oh yeah, the presence of the Spirit of God in the midst of trauma is better than the absence of trauma. And I'll bet you don't believe that. I say that in all love because half the time I don't believe it either. We pray for protection almost all the time and then are very angry at God when he doesn't supply it in the exact way we want it, because we want the absence of trauma. Now, let me suggest to you that part of that is because we want to live on as little faith as possible, actually. And trauma forces us to live on huge amounts of faith. And so we want to avoid having to live by faith. It's really what it boils down to. I would rather live by sight. It's nicer when I see everything coming and I'm happy with all the decisions. And the Lord just simply won't leave us that way. He says, listen, it is to your advantage, because when the Spirit comes, it's not going to be the absence of trauma. It's going to be the presence of strength. And it's going to be a kind of strength that is not an anesthetic. It's a strength that enables you to persevere, which is the word Paul uses in Romans 8, in verse 25, when he says, we wait with perseverance. It's the presence of the Spirit he's talking about here. And the cross, though it is the forgiveness of our sins, absolutely, it's central to everything. But it's when Jesus talked about the cross, when he talked about his paying for our sins, his promise was new life is coming. That's why I'm paying for your sins. So you can have the new life. It's not just it is forensic. It is legal. You're forgiven. But it's more than that. It's new life, and that new life strengthens us to look forward into what turns out for these people to be a very traumatic experience, and it strengthens us when we look at a new year or any new phase in our life. It's the presence of God. He will be there at the time, and so much worry happens in our lives, does it not? Because we think, well, yes, the Lord has been with me up to this point, but I'm afraid that if something such and so, that, the other thing, whatever, happens in the future, he won't be there in the future. And the Lord says, no, I'm sending you the Comforter. I'm sending you the Spirit, and he will be with you forever. Well, the description, the most in-depth single chapter on the description of what the Spirit does is Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. Because in Paul's exposition of the gospel, which is the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, you double-click on the term gospel, the drop-down menu is the first eight chapters of Romans. And it explains how the gospel works. Jesus took our blame. The message of this is hugely powerful. And the crescendo of it is the new life that we have that sets us free from the law of sin and death. So we're not under the Torah. We're not under the law of sin and death. We're not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ. And you remember all this. Of course, you remember all this over the past. We've been talking about this for months. And I never get tired of talking about it because this new life is really what it's all about. In Romans 8... look at verse 1. You say, oh no, we're going to go all the way back through. No, I'm only going to remind you. He gets to the end of chapter 7. He says, this wretched, who will deliver me? I'm wretched. I'm completely wretched. I'm bankrupt. Who can deliver me from this body of death? And then he says in the end of chapter 7, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Stop there for a second. Now you would think, now just back up from what you know about why there's no condemnation in your life. You would think that the very next thing he's going to say is there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because Jesus died for your sins on the cross and took all the blame for everything you've ever done. And that's, of course, completely true. And he talks about that in a verse, just a couple verses later. He talks about that. The cross is the center of the whole thing. But he does not start with that in this passage. He starts with the work of the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life, why is there no condemnation? It's because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. That's why there's no condemnation. And then he goes on, and he says, because of the cross, verses 3 and 4 and following, the cross is really why, you know, he pays for the sins. But his emphasis, Paul's emphasis, is the presence of the Spirit in the life of a believer. Entering in, God actually entering in, regenerating us. And giving us this new awareness of his love and pouring out his love into our hearts. And that's why when Paul talks later about the sufferings in chapter 8, which we've mentioned a couple times already, he emphasizes that it's the Spirit that enables people to face the sufferings, leaning into and being reminded of the power of the Spirit in our lives, not an anesthetic, but the ability to bear up under difficulty and confusion over a long period of time. People think that if you have the Spirit, you're never confused about anything. That is confusion in and of itself. That is a form of confusion. Because in chapter 8, he goes on, he explains that we have the power to walk with God. He explains that the Spirit adopts us. He gives us adoption. And then he says the sufferings of this present age aren't worthy to be compared. And he goes on to the age to come. In other words, the Spirit guarantees a life to come. And then he goes on and he says in verse 23, not only the creation groans, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. People, let me remind you, I've mentioned it I think a couple times already, but one of the signs that the Spirit is in a person is that they groan inwardly because of the condition of the world. And because of their own condition, they groan inwardly. And we think, no, I'm supposed to have Holy Ghost goosebumps. There's got to be this ecstatic experience all the time. Otherwise, I'm not really filled with the Spirit. And those happen, those times happen. That's wonderful. But Paul says, nah, there's a groaning that comes along with this. Because the power of the Spirit on the inside of a Christian makes them realize how far gone the world is. And how hopeless the world is without Christ. And how hopeless we would be without Christ. So that every time we try and overinvest in this age, it causes more groaning. And that's the Spirit saying, your real inheritance is not in this age, you see. And then, in verses 26 to 30, which we're going to bear down on, I went through it much too quickly last week. We see three ways in which the Spirit undergirds our life as we move forward. The Spirit himself undergirds your life in three very specific ways as you move forward into this coming year, but, you know, into whatever new phase, whatever new chapter is being opened in your life. There's a chapter closing and a chapter opening almost always. Sometimes small chapters, sometimes very big ones. Sometimes through the death of a loved one, an entirely new kind of life is standing before you, one you didn't volunteer for. Sometimes the opening of a new opportunity that is kind of scary. It opens up opportunities, but it's also quite frightening, and you didn't know that this was coming. And so you say, how can I do this? There's three things that Paul emphasizes here. They all come from the Holy Spirit. They all come from the work of the Spirit within us, regeneration and anointing upon our lives through what Jesus did on the cross. When you come into Christ, you come into his Spirit. And he gives us these three amazing benefits. And you'll see this is review a little bit from last week, but you shouldn't ever get tired of this section of Romans, because the deeper you look into it, the more hope and the more security comes to you and enables you to move forward. Yeah? First of all, verses 20, well, let's read through it, and then we'll come back and unpack it. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Wordless, what you might, well, it's literally the word there is wordless. The Holy Spirit is interceding wordlessly while we are interceding, while we're praying, not knowing exactly what right thing to pray for. The Spirit's interceding, he says. And he says, he who searches hearts, God searches hearts. He knows what we think. He knows what we feel. And he knows what we desire. Those are the three areas of the human heart in the Bible. Thinking, feeling, and desiring. And God searches all of those all the time. He reads your heart. Isn't that interesting? And Paul says, he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I want God's will. Here's what I want to pray for specifically. He's saying the Spirit actually intercedes directly according to the will of God, because he understands the heart of the human praying and he understands God's heart perfectly. And he brings the two realities together in answering the prayer. Now, that's a miracle. That is a miracle. But that's not all. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And what's the good? It's in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good, is to be like Jesus. That's the good that all things are working together for. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? In order that he, the son, might be the firstborn, head of the family, and the first one resurrected. See, the firstborn in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament era, inherited everything. The first child, the first male to be born. Now, the first male to come through death and come out the other side and be resurrected is the Lord Jesus, which is why he's the head of the new family, and everyone who comes into God's family has Jesus as their older brother. And so he's the firstborn among many brethren. So we are brothers and sisters, little brothers and sisters of the Prince of the Universe. I've mentioned that from last week. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These are all past tenses, which means it's a foregone conclusion. And the group that he starts with is the group that he ends with. Now, I want to go back through that. And I want you to see the three things that the Holy Spirit is doing here. And the Holy Spirit's doing all of this. He's the agent of the Father through the power of the cross and the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is the agent who accomplishes these things. Number one, he supports our intercession, and that's what we were just looking at, 26 and 27. And what it means basically, as I mentioned last week, is that we don't know how to pray properly. And so what he does is he says, I'm going to take their goofy prayers. Do not try to impress God with your prayers, by the way. Because the more you try to impress him, the goofier you are. What he teaches about prayer is to be brutally honest and assume that he will correct you as you go along. Instead of being pretentious and saying, I've been a Christian a long time, I really know how to pray. And when I pray, God's really listening because I know exactly what I'm doing. Paul is a very mature Christian, right, when he writes this. And he says, we, including him, doesn't know exactly how to pray. So what's happening is that the Lord is interceding, the Lord the Spirit is interceding for us while we're praying and wordlessly communicating perfectly by perfect intuition, intuitive communication, between the Spirit and the Father, taking the words that we're expressing and forming them into the thoughts we really mean if we knew as much about the thing we're praying for as God does. That's what this is. What an amazing promise. That is an amazing promise, and it should make you bold to pray. It should make you want to pray all the time, which is another thing that Jesus emphasized in the upper room, by the way, was the power of prayer and the newness of prayer to pray to God as your Father. It's an amazing thing. He supports, the first thing the Spirit does is draw us into prayer and support our prayers, and that's how you get through into the new challenges of this next year or the new chapter in your life. Is you say, well, I'm coming into another year. What shall I do? Pray. In fact, redouble your confidence in prayer. In fact, commit to praying all the more in this coming year. And let it be just a constant habit pattern. Because the Spirit is interceding. And He helps our weakness. This word helps. It's the same word that is used in Luke, where you remember the story of Mary and Martha, and Martha's in the kitchen working, and she's ticked off at her sister Mary because Mary's not doing anything because she's sitting at the Lord's feet. Remember that? And so Martha complains to God about her sister. My sister's not helping me. And the word that's used for help is this word here that the Holy Spirit does for us. It's a real word for help. It really means come alongside and help do the dishes, that kind of thing. It means to really come in and help the weakness of prayer. Now, you might ask yourself, and I asked myself when I was reading this, I thought, well, wait a minute. If the Holy Spirit is the one who's doing this, why not cut out the middleman and just tell us how to pray perfectly? Why do we have to persist in weakness? He doesn't say the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will pray absolutely perfectly from then on because you will have omniscience. See, we would like to have omniscience is really the case. And we're kind of disappointed that we don't have it. We think that if the Holy Spirit's with us, we won't ever feel weak and ineffective and wondering what we're doing. And exactly the opposite is true. He helps us in our weakness. He does not remove the weakness. Isn't that interesting? And we'll get back to this if we have time, but in 2 Corinthians 12:7 and following, Paul expresses his own weakness, and then God says, I'm not going to fix it. And Paul ends up by saying, well, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And he means there's a strength that comes in the weakness that doesn't make the weakness go away, but sustains us. Could it be that the Lord's plan is to keep us aware of our weakness so that we never get the idea that we can do without Him? And could it be that all of our planning is a lot of it might be misguided because it's aimed at creating a life in which you don't have to trust God very much? And the Lord arranges that we have to trust Him anyway. So the point is, weakness isn't such a bad thing. And the Holy Spirit, in the prayers of absolute weakness, where you're weeping out and you're just banging your fist against God's chest, and you keep bugging Him about whatever it is you're praying for. And then He taught us to bug Him about it in Luke 18, the parable of the widow who kept bugging the judge. The moral of that story is keep bugging God. I know it sounds odd, but keep pounding. In fact, Luke says the same thing in, I think it's Luke 12. Keep pounding on the door. That sense of continuing in a state of desperate weakness while at the same time trusting, that is the growth of your faith. That's actually the feeling. How do I know if my faith is growing? You have that kind of a feeling quite often. It's stretching, and it makes us persist, and then we say, well, God's not doing what I want. I'm not going to talk to Him anymore. That'll fix Him. And then He'll come to me and say, oh, did I hurt your feelings? I'm sorry. And then after we get over that, then we come back and we talk to him again. And in that whole process is how faith actually grows. The weakness becomes an important part of our prayer life, as odd as it sounds. We're not to be triumphalistic. Triumphalism is a technical term for people who are overly confident in their spirituality. And Paul was not overly, he was very confident in God. He was not very confident of his own spirituality, if you read what he says. And so there is this weakness in our prayers. But it's okay, and he wants us to continue doing it, and he wants us to be confident that even though we feel weak and he's not going to always take that away, he is going to answer the prayers in the ways that he knows are the best. So as you move forward, I know it sounds weird. You know, it sounds like I expect a preacher to say this, but I'm saying it because it's true. As you move forward in prayer and start everything in prayer and keep praying until you see stuff happen or until God says, stop praying about that. That's what he did to Paul. Paul prayed about it three times. God said, stop praying. I'm not going to change that. So stay at it until either something happens or maybe something you didn't expect. Or he simply says, stop praying about that and live with it. And sometimes that's his answer for a lot of things. But the Holy Spirit is behind all of this. And we have to lean in and trust that that's what's taken place. So you never have to worry whether or not you're saying the right thing to God. And if you worry too much about saying the right thing to God, it can really hinder your prayer life. You got to be brutally honest and open and talk about whatever's on your mind. And let him correct you as you go along and trust that he's interpreting your heart exactly right. It's a deed of faith to pray that way. And prayer is a huge deed of faith. It's the most common deed of faith that we have. So here's the second thing. Now, so first, the first thing the Holy Spirit does that helps us move forward is he supports our intercession. Secondly, he oversees our circumstances, the famous verse 28. We know that for those who love God, and that means Christians, because the love for God is a gift that God gives to Christians, the ability to love God, truly. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. And then he goes on and explains that they're going to become like Christ. The good thing that he's doing is to bring people into Christ. And notice it does say all things. Now, what that means is we don't have much control. I mentioned this last week. The implication of this is that we don't have control over all things. And what he's saying is, I know you don't. Don't let that frustrate you too much. I'm the one who has control over all things, not you. And we say, well, could I have a little more control over just a couple of things? And he does give us some control temporarily over certain things, but it's not nearly as much as we want. We want to plan our work and work our plan. And you know what happens if you do that and it comes out the way you like it? You are so hard to live with because you think it was because of your planning. Turn to James chapter 4. See, this is implied all the way through the New Testament. And James was Jesus' half-brother, of course. James chapter 4. This is a great verse for people who like planning and control. And they like being able to measure progress. We love to be able to measure progress. We love to be able to say, I'm in charge of things. It's the great myth of Western business. Verse 13 of James 4. Thinking as a Christian now, James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So he's talking about a business plan. And you can broaden that to any plan, about anything. He says, but wait up, verse 14. He says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. That is not good self-esteem. You know, you write a book about how you are a mist that vanishes, nobody will buy it. The popular books are all about how you can have a wonderful life based on your planning and your manipulation of cosmic forces and your manipulation of the world around you. You can always get what you want. You can be healthy and wealthy and wise and everything. And you know, those are the books that sell. And the people that are getting wealthy on that are the authors. Because all they have to do is sell the book. But the stuff they're selling isn't true. You don't have as much control as you think. And that's what James is saying. He says, you don't know what tomorrow brings. You're only here for a little while. Boy, we just totally forget this. Verse 15, instead, he said, Christian, he's talking to Christians, instead, you ought to say, here's what you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, what that means is make plans. It's fine, but you got to hold on to those plans really loosely because you may find out that the Lord doesn't will certain things that you've planned. Even with Paul in his missionary journeys, he planned on visiting certain countries, and he tried to get into some of them, and the Holy Spirit stopped him here and here and redirected him. And there was one point in which he was so depressed because he didn't know what to do next. Did you know that? Did he went through that? Read 2 Corinthians. It's the book of depression for Paul. I call it Paul's Prozac book. Because he talks about how low he got and how difficult it was, and there are these moments of confusion, not knowing what to do, but then the Lord actually showed him the next step to take. So see, there, you plan even a missionary trip. You plan on this and this and this, and sometimes it doesn't work out. He says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, he said, you boast in your arrogance. He's talking about the pride that I just mentioned. When we plan things and it turns out exactly the way we want, then we take the credit. He's saying, that's the problem. That's the problem. You're boasting in arrogance, and that kind of boasting, he says, that's evil. That kind of, I'm in charge of my life. I'm the captain of my fate, you know. That's arrogance. You didn't get yourself born, and you cannot stop yourself from dying. So this little joke we have about this myth that we can run everything in between those two events, James says, get a life. Think through this. If the Lord wills. And then he says, in typical James in verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's a sin. James is like oral surgery without an anesthetic. One of my professors described James that way because he's so blunt. He's just so blunt. And he says, if you think you're in charge of your own life, he says, that's arrogance. And now that I've told you about it, if you still enter into it, that's a sin. So stop. I mean, it's just like, you know, James is it's hard to take sometimes, but he means it well. He's a pastor. And he's saying, you see the if the Lord wills line in there? Do you see what he's relying on? Providence. He's relying on Romans 8:28. This is his practical advice based on Romans 8:28. Because for him to say this, he has to believe that God is actually, listen, for James to say this, he has to believe that God is using both our planning but also the providence of everything going on around us. He has to believe that or he can't say this. And that means that there are a great number of things in your life happening that you have no control over but that God does. He is in control of the details of your life. And the awareness of that and the confidence in that is one of the main Holy Spirit gifts to help you move forward. Because later in Romans 8, you can go back to Romans 8 now, but later in Romans 8, Paul says you can't be separated from the love of God no matter what bad stuff happens to you. So he's not saying no bad stuff happens. He's saying it can't separate you from the love of God. So it means that we really are not in control, and we really don't, we have to trust God with all these things. Our planning is terribly imperfect, and we need to trust the Lord with it. Our planning is imperfect, and we need, and that's the same thing he said about our prayers. Our prayers are imperfect, and we need to trust the Lord with them. Our prayers are imperfect. We need to trust the Lord with them. Our planning is imperfect. We need to trust the Lord with it. It doesn't say not to plan. It just says you have to trust God, and remember, if the Lord wills. And he says this is for the people who love God and not just acknowledge him. This is for Christians. This is for people who actually belong to Christ. And these people, notice also verse 20 is about people who are called according to his purpose. And what it means is that there is a purpose. That word purpose, actually, you see that? called according to his purpose there in verse 28. I looked that up. Do you know what it means? Purpose. It means, actually, the Greek word, and we'll see it again in a few minutes because Paul uses this word in Ephesians as well. It means there is an actual plan, a blueprint that God is working from that he hasn't told you about concerning your life. And the blueprint is to create the life of Christ in you, culminating in your resurrection to be like Jesus. But right now, shaping your character to be like Jesus. And there's a way that God is doing that that is actually making you think more like Christ all the time. Trusting the Father. The hallmark of Jesus' life was he trusted the Father completely, even all the way through the cross. He trusted the Father completely, and he always believed the Father loved him. And this is what he bequeaths to you in suffering, is that you trust the Father completely, and that you always know that he loves you. More on that next week. You can't be separated from the love of God. So called according to his purpose means he does have, actually, he's working a blueprint in your life. And he knows what he's doing with it. And he's not telling you everything about it. You're finding out as you go along. But what Paul wants is for a sense of security for his friends. So notice, he supports our intercession, because our praying is imperfect and we have to trust the Lord with it. He oversees our circumstances because our planning is imperfect and we have to trust the Lord with it. And that's how you can move forward. Third, he secures our destiny, verses 29 to 30. He says that he's actually decided before you existed, he was working in your life, so to speak. And that means that we cannot guarantee our own destiny. That's why the Holy Spirit actually guarantees your destiny. Verses 29 and 30 are a guarantee for believers that their destiny is secure. And if you say, well, I don't like that idea, I'd rather have an insecure destiny, and some people actually do think that. I find it odd that they think it's a better position. But if you would prefer insecurity to security, and you don't want what Paul's saying here, come and talk to me afterwards. It's quite obvious that his purpose in writing these things is to let these Christians relax a little bit and trust that even though they're going through a hard time, they're still okay with God. That's what he wants them to know. There is a security here. He secures our destiny, which means that we cannot secure it ourselves. Okay? That's turning the coin over. If he has to do it for us, that means we can't do it ourselves. You can't save yourself. You can't justify yourself. You can't glorify yourself. You can't predestine yourself. You can't foreknow yourself. You can't call yourself. He does the calling. It's all him, see? And that indicates that we can't do it on our own, which means all other religions and all other philosophies fail. That's what that means. Only this works because we can't do it on our own. And the reason is that our obedience is imperfect and we need to trust the Lord for our salvation. Our obedience is imperfect and you have to trust the Lord for your salvation. That's why he says, God has done this and this and this. He mentions these things in here. They're not in here for us to argue about philosophy concerning predestination. They're in here for us to take heart and believe and trust that God knows what he's doing with our life when we don't, and that he saves us apart from our works. Exactly what Paul said in Romans 3:28. He saves you not based on your ability to obey perfectly. He saves you based on Christ. And that's why your destiny is secured. It's because it doesn't rely on you. Your destiny doesn't rely on you. It relies on him. And even though you are and I am called into obedience to the Lord Jesus, if you ever get the impression that God loves you based on that obedience, then you'll become a legalist and you will eventually either become so prideful that you'll only go to one church and it's the church that you alone belong to, or you'll become so dejected because you failed that you just want to give up on life completely. No, the right way to do this is to say, I want to serve the Lord. I know I fail in my obedience sometimes, but I trust his grace and I press forward in grace, and I don't have an inflated view of my own abilities, but I have a great view of his grace in my life, and I'm pressing forward and I'm trusting him to guarantee and secure my destiny, not based on who I am and what I've done, not based on my own potential or any other such thing. See, that's the message of the gospel. It's great news. Unless Unless you're really prideful and you think that you can make it on your own, it's humiliating to have God say you can't do it on your own. I'm the one who has to secure your destiny based on Jesus. You can't secure it. That's humiliating. That's why declaring bankruptcy, that's the first thing, moral bankruptcy, that's the first thing Paul had to do. He was the example of this, remember? That's why he writes it. He was the example of the guy who thought, I've got the Bible, I've got power, I can, not only can I control my own life, I can control everybody else's life. That's the way he was, until the Lord just popped him one on the road to Damascus and knocked him over and blinded him for 3 days and said, how's that working out for you? And then Paul realized, oh, I completely missed the point. I completely missed it. It really is about what the Lord Jesus has done. He came to that conclusion because Jesus knocked him over. So, he secures our destiny because we can't secure it ourselves, because our obedience is imperfect. So what do? We have to trust God. In all three of these, the Holy Spirit's main message is trust me, trust me, trust me. And that's how you move forward, those three things. You trust the prayers that God puts into your heart and you keep talking to him about everything. You trust the details that you cannot control into his hand. And you trust your destiny and that you will be conformed to the image of his son. The question is, do you really want to be conformed to the image of his son? See, a lot of people like Jesus as a mascot. They don't like him as a mentor. Because as a mentor, there's suffering involved. There's a lot of life that is not the world's idea of success. Jesus was not the world's idea of success under any circumstances. And so they don't want Jesus as a mentor. They want him as a mascot. They want a picture of him on the wall. They don't want his actual spirit in their spirit, creating a self-sacrificing person, creating a person with courage in the face of adversity, creating a person who lives for the benefit of other people. They don't like that much. But that's what he's doing, see, and that's when people say, what's God doing in my life? One of the things you got to remember in a Christian, one thing he's always doing is producing in you by the power of the Spirit the character of Christ, which is self-sacrificial, loving, kind, peaceful, patient. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Well, it's actually the character of Christ. And that's what he's doing through all the difficulties that we face. So when you're facing trauma, do you really want to be more like Jesus, or do you just want the trauma to go away? See, the way to let this soak in that I'm talking about here and move forward is to say, oh, wait a second. I want to be more like you, and this pain I'm enduring right now, I trust is something you're doing in my life, producing in me humility, strength, the ability to be like Jesus. How can I lean into that reality? That's the image of Christ formed in you. That's what he's after here. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians 4:19. He says, I'm in childbirth with you, he says to the Galatian Christians. He's worried about them. He says, I want the life of Christ, the mind of Christ to be formed in you. See? That's what he's doing. Do you really want that? Do you want to be conformed to his image? Or are you struggling against the things that you're facing and the fears that are in front of you for this coming year, whatever, struggling against those because you think the only way for God to bless me is to make that thing go away or to change that particular thing? Now, I'm not telling you not to pray about it, but I am saying that the way to peace is to trust that he's in charge and to say, okay, well, wait a minute. I want to be more like Christ in this. How can I be more like Jesus in this situation? It's a good question to ask. Now, I do want to bear down for a few minutes here into that last verse where it says that we are foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. And I'm going to touch on it briefly. We'll touch on it a little more next week. But a couple of these bother people. And so I'm going to just make you all agree with me. That's what I'm going to do. See, because it's the exercise of his grace in these particular things, he says, that brings about everything we've talked about, the securing of the destiny. He if you double-click on the secure destiny, he actually lists some things. And he says, the people he foreknew. That means And Christians argue about this, but it means that he actually knew you before you were born. And he says the exact same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. Since before the foundations of the world, he knew you. And people say, well, no, maybe he just knew about me that I would eventually have faith. And I know a lot of good people who think that's what it means. However, it doesn't say he knew about you. It says he knew you as a person. And the Greek word means to know personally. It doesn't mean to know just about. It means to know personally. This word is used in the New Testament, and the Hebrew equivalent in the Old Testament is used of personal knowledge, not just factual knowledge, but personal knowledge. Let me give you a verse that you can turn to at a later date, but in Matthew 7, Jesus, at the end of Matthew 7 and 21 and following, Jesus actually says, actually it's verse 23 in Matthew 7 if you were to go straight to it. He says, many will come to me and say, Lord, we did this and this and this in your name, and talking about miraculous stuff. And Jesus said, in that day I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Now that's the word for know, and he doesn't mean I never knew about you. That's not what he means, obviously. It means I never knew you personally. So and again, if you have questions about this, come up afterward and talk to me about it, because it's a common discussion, but I'm suggesting my position. I'm among those who believe that this word means that he knew you before you knew him, and he loved you personally by name before you loved him. And that is an amazing comfort, and that's why Paul's bringing it. And then he says he predestined. And that word, different Greek word, it means to decide something before it happens. That's literally what the word means. It means to decide something before it happens. And people say, well, how can God? Don't ask how God does things. I mean, can you imagine? How did you do that, Lord? It's the equivalent of me trying to explain things to my dog. You know? You ask God how he does stuff. Well, until you explain it to me, I'm not going to trust you. And the Lord is saying, would you please just trust me? I knew what I was doing with your life before you got here. And the reason Paul is saying it is to give strength to the people who are suffering. That's the whole context of this. That's the same reason Jesus gave. And then he says the word called. And the word called means to summon. It means that he called your name and he drew you in. And once again, the emphasis is on him doing it, not just an invitation. It's an emphasis on him calling you by name and drawing you in. I used the illustration last week of a father calling a son in from playing by name. By name. So when the father calls the son by name, it's not just, hey, how you doing? It's come here. And that's how the word is used. That's how the word called is used. And the Christians are called the called ones. Cross-reference, don't turn now, but in Jude, for instance, in Jude chapter 1, and in many other places, but that's a classic one, in Jude chapter 1, verse 1, he refers to the Christians as the called ones. And that's Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 refers to Christians as the called ones. In the whole discussion of marriage, he says, if you're called, then do these particular things. He's saying, if you're a Christian. Then once again, you know, the Lord knew your name before you knew your name. And that's what he's actually trying to get across. And that's what's so comforting. And justified, we already know, means to be declared righteous before you did anything good because of your faith in Christ. And finally, glorified, which means to be resurrected. So take note of the power of God in all of this. This is what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across. And a lot of times we fall into traps as Christians arguing about especially predestination and foreknowledge. But I want you to remember four things that are hopeful, four things about predestination that are hopeful. Number one, the doctrine of predestination was intended to comfort us and not confuse us. It's very clear that's what Paul intended. And he says it clearly. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. That's the other place where he uses it. It was meant to comfort us, not confuse us. So if you're reading it and you go, well, I don't like that, and I'm not comforted by it, then you're misreading it. You're misapplying it. It's not his intent to confuse. His intent is to comfort. Verse 11 of Ephesians 1, it says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things. See, it's the same as Romans 8:28. works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Do you see that? Exactly like Romans 8. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Twice he says the praise of his glory. And he says God has a plan to glorify himself in your life, and that plan has always been there. This is to comfort us. So set aside some of the philosophical conundrums that you have and just say, okay, Lord, I don't know how this exactly works, but I'm going to receive the comfort and I'm going to believe that you loved me before I loved you. Second thing to note about it is that God's decisions and our decisions do somehow work together. He makes this clear all the way through, and we'll see it in 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. So don't think that your decisions are meaningless just because God has made decisions that are more important than yours. He's God, okay? You got to let him be God. But don't think that you're off the hook for making moral decisions. He makes it very clear your moral decisions matter. How does that work? We don't know. People don't know. That's what they argue about. But does it work? Yes. I don't know how my computer works, but I can make stuff with it. I can, you know. But if I take it apart, it will never go back together again properly. And a lot of people try to take this apart, and they can't get it to go back together again properly. And then they are not comforted because they don't just trust what God is saying here. See? So I'm encouraging trust. His decisions and our decisions do somehow work together. Third, we don't need to understand predestination or to experience it. Please understand that. Your salvation does not rest on whether or not you understand predestination. Your salvation, you actually are predestined, whether however you want to think about it, because God's not taking a vote on how to do it. And he's not taking a poll and saying, how many of you think it's this way? Oh, okay, well then I'll make it that. He's not. So your salvation is by grace through faith apart from works. And if you go, this kind of confuses me, this stuff about God thinking more than I do. And before I came on the scene, he was thinking. I don't understand any of that. That's okay. It's okay. Calm down. Don't get your undies in a wad. A lot of Christians really get upset on this. And one thing's for sure, Paul would not want us fighting with each other about it. So you don't need to understand all of this in order to trust. And finally, the issue is really one of trust rather than comprehension. And that's kind of what I've been saying. Like children come to their heavenly Father and say, I believe you. I believe. Jesus said, come like a child. And Jesus himself acted like a child with his Father. If look into, we won't turn, but in Matthew 11, 25 to 30, very famous passage, at the end of which Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. But in the beginning of the passage, he says, I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've hidden these things from the smart people and revealed them to the idiots. It's a free translation. But that means if you've come to Jesus, you're an idiot to begin with. And you admit it and you say, I'm trusting not my own understanding. That's the point I'm getting at here. This is a matter of trusting God and not just trusting our own understanding of what God is doing. It's a matter of trusting him primarily, which is why the comfort comes in these passages for believers. It's good for us. It produces humility in us. If you know that God didn't base it on your understanding, that produces humility because it'll remind you you're not smarter than anybody else, appreciably. It highlights grace. It increases worship. It purifies our obedience. It means we love the Lord and obey him because we love him, not because we're earning anything. And it keeps us focused on Christ. Yes, we can look forward, not because nothing difficult is going to happen in our lives, but because the Spirit of God has already ordained and come into us and planned our lives ahead of time in a way that will bring honor and glory to God. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant to us an awareness of your goodness to us, an awareness of the glory that is in store for us by virtue of the work of the cross and the work of your Spirit. And as the brothers and sisters on the night before Jesus was crucified were sorrowful in their hearts and not really entirely aware of what was going to happen. So we feel that way ourselves. But we pray, Father, that because you have your Spirit within us, you will grant us the ability to look forward with confidence in your providence, even in your predestination of our lives, however that turns out to be. And definitely in our prayers, Lord. We ask that you would accomplish all of this in us in Jesus' name. Amen.